1 Timothy 4:7, it says, train yourself to be godly. Train yourself to be godly. As we continue our study through the book of 1 Samuel, we're going to meet Israel's new king today. Since their deliverance from slavery in Egypt, the people of Israel have lived under a unique form of government with the Lord God as their king, who leads them through his chosen intermediaries. It was, in a real sense, a nation governed by faith in the Lord as their God and king. The first of these intermediaries was Moses, who had been given the task of leading the Israelite people out of Egyptian slavery across the wilderness to the border of the promised land of Israel. The second intermediary was Joshua, who, following the death of Moses, led the people into the promised land, allotted the land to the various tribes of Israel, and led them on military campaigns to take possession of the land. After Joshua, the Israelite tribes were led by a series of people known as judges, who led the tribes in military battles against their enemies, settled disputes between the tribes, and provided other leadership as needed. Some of these judges were the most unlikely of choices as leaders and of questionable integrity and wisdom. But the Lord used them to rescue his people from their oppressors. Samuel, who we have been talking about over the last several weeks, is the last of the judges and one of the very best leaders Israel ever had. He is not only a judge, but he is also a priest and a prophet for the people, making him a powerful combination as a leader. Well, as Samuel grew old, the people began to think about who his successor would be as Israel's leader. Samuel himself had intended to turn the leadership over to his two sons. Unfortunately, as we learned last time, his sons were not cut from the same cloth as their father. The Bible describes Samuel's sons like this in 1 Samuel 8:3, but his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. The people told Samuel they were not willing to hand the leadership over to Samuel's sons. And understandably so. But we discovered that as the story progressed, that the issue with Samuel's sons was just a pretext for what the people of Israel really wanted. They really wanted a king like all of the other nations. The Lord told Samuel to give the people what they wanted. They were not rejecting Samuel and his sons as leaders. They were really rejecting the Lord as their king. Samuel warned the people what it would be like under a human king and all that they would be giving up by not having the Lord as their king. But despite his sober warnings, the people demanded that they be given a king like all of the other nations, and so they will be given a king like all of the other nations. That brings us to 1 Samuel chapter 9, and beginning in the first verse, it says, there was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphaiah of Benjamin. Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anyone else. Two things to note in this introduction to Saul, the young man who is going to become Israel's first king. First, he comes from an influential, respectable, wealthy Israelite family, the kind of background a proper king ought to have. Second, Saul is an impressive-looking person. It says he's as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anyone else. To use a familiar phrase, Saul is tall, dark, and handsome. Well, taking all of this together, it tells us that Saul is exactly what the people of Israel are looking for in a king. They want a king like all of the other nations, and they're going to get a king like all of the other nations. The Lord didn't choose the runt of the litter for their king. He has chosen instead the cream of the crop for them according to their own standards of what they think a king ought to be like. There's something missing in this description of Saul, though, which ought to be of some concern. There's nothing said about Saul's character. There's nothing said about whether he is a godly person or not. There's nothing said about whether he knows and loves the Lord or not. Saul's physical appearance is noteworthy, but there's nothing said about his internal appearance, his heart, his mind, his character, his moral integrity, his spiritual sensitivity. And that should be of concern. As we get further into the story, we'll learn why there's nothing said about that part of Saul. It's because there's very little that can be said about that part of Saul. I want to pause briefly at this point and offer a point of application for all of us. In spite of what popular media and the advertising industry tells us, it matters far more who you are on the inside than what you are on the outside. You may be tall, handsome, and full of rippling hard muscles, but if you are devoid of character and moral integrity and sensitivity to the Lord, then you are truly lacking as a human being. You may be a woman who ticks all of the boxes for what is considered physically beautiful, turning the heads of everyone when you walk by. But if you're devoid of character, moral integrity, and sensitivity to the Lord, then you are truly lacking as a human being. 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8 says, "Train yourself to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." You guys, there is nothing better that you can do for yourself and for those that you love than to train yourself to be godly. There's all these books and blogs and things that we can study and read and learn from about how to improve ourselves in all kinds of ways. But I can tell you the very best way to improve yourself can simply be said this way: train yourself to be godly. Verse 3. "Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost, and Kish said to his son Saul, 'Take one of the servants with you and go and look for the donkeys.' So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area around Shalisha, but they did not find them. They went on into the district of Shalim, but the donkeys were not there. Then he passed through the territory of Benjamin, but they did not find them. When they reached the district of Zuph, Saul said to the servant who was with him, 'Come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us.'" So some of Saul's father's donkeys have wandered off. Saul and one of the servants are sent out to find them, but after searching unsuccessfully, Saul suggests that they give up and go back home because he's worried the father will begin to worry about them rather than the donkeys. Now, this may not appear to be much of anything when we first read it, but there are a couple of things to note that begin to reveal Saul's character. First, Israel's leaders up to this point in history have been capable shepherds. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. Later, Israel's most celebrated king will be known as the Shepherd King, David. Jesus Christ is the Good Shepherd. Leaders of the Lord's people are often referred to as shepherds. But here we have Saul, the young man who is to become Israel's king, portrayed as an incompetent shepherd. He can't even locate a few donkeys that have wandered off. He doesn't seem to have a shepherd's heart, an important character trait for a leader of the Lord's people. Second, Saul lacks perseverance and creativity for completing the job that he's been given. He wants to call it quits and go home. We're going to see here in the next verses that the servant has far more determination and creativity than Saul does for finding the lost animals. Verse 6. But the servant replied, "Look, in this town there is a man of God. He is highly respected, and everything he says comes true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us what way to take." Saul said to his servant, "If we go, what can we give the man? The food in our sacks is gone. We have no gift to take to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered him again, "Look, I have a quarter of a shekel of silver. I'll give it to the man of God so that he'll tell us what way to take." Formerly in Israel, if someone went to inquire of God, they would say, "Come, let us go to the seer," because the prophets of today used to be called a seer. "Good," Saul said to his servant, "come, let's go." So they went out. So they set out for the town where the man of God was. This man of God, the seer, the prophet that they're talking about is Samuel. And in this bit of the story, we have more revealed about Saul that concerns us. Saul knows nothing about Samuel, who is perhaps the most well-known person in all of Israel at this time. The person considered the leader of the country, the person who is recognized and attested by all of Israel as a prophet of the Lord, as it says in 1 Samuel 3:20. How can Saul be so clueless and detached from the life of his own country to know nothing about Samuel? His servant knows about Samuel. Saul doesn't. Saul's ignorance and lack of interest in spiritual things is also apparent here. It doesn't even cross his mind to seek the Lord through his prophet for help in finding the lost animals. The single most important thing a leader of the Lord's people needs to have is some knowledge of the Lord. Saul appears to have none. Skip down to verse 14. It says, "They went up to the town, and as they were entering it, there was Samuel coming toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. 'About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked at my people, for their cry has reached me.' When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, 'This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people.' Saul approached Samuel in the gateway and asked, 'Would you please tell me where the seer's house is?' 'I'm the seer,' Samuel replied. 'Go up ahead of me to the high place, for today you are to eat with me. And in the morning I will send you on your way and will tell you all that is in your heart. As for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, don't worry about them. They've been found.'" Again, Saul's spiritual blindness and lack of perception is highlighted for us here. Samuel is the most famous and honored spiritual leader in all of Israel since the time of Moses. Everyone knows who Samuel is except Saul. When Saul encounters Samuel at the gateway to the city, he doesn't have a clue who he is. "Hey, can you tell me where the seer is?" "I'm the seer." "Oh." "Right. Should have known by the way you're dressed, the people following you, that is like, no problem, young man." In contrast to Saul's shocking cluelessness, the Lord has told Samuel all about this obscure young man even before they meet. You might be thinking that I'm being unfairly harsh towards Saul. But as we get further into the story of Saul over the coming chapters, you will see that his lack of spiritual perception will trip him up and cause him trouble again and again and be the thing that leads to his tragic failure as king. Well, Saul and his servant, they ate with Samuel and the others at the high place that day. Saul was treated as the guest of honor. He was given the special portion of meat that was usually reserved for the priest. Saul and his servant then spent the night at Samuel's house, where Samuel has this very long talk with Saul late into the night. We're not told the content of their conversation, but it was probably one of those father-to-son type talks, with Samuel sharing his heart with Saul, passing essential knowledge and wisdom to him about the Lord and about leading the people of Israel, about the importance of Saul always obeying the Lord so his reign will be successful. At daybreak, Samuel has Saul send his servant on home while he says, "Saul, I want you to stay behind so I can give you a message from God." Verse 1 of 1 Samuel 10 says, "Then Samuel took a flask of oil, olive oil, and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, 'Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance? When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelzah on the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, the donkeys you set out to look for have been found, and now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. He's asking, what shall I do about my son? Then you will go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to worship God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats and another three loaves of bread and another a skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. After that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres and timbrels, pipes and harps, being played before them, and they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you're to do." So is what happens here is Samuel anoints Saul king in a very private ceremony with just the two of them. And then he gives Saul three signs for him to look for, which will confirm all that Samuel has told him up to this point. I mean, it's pretty heady stuff to be told, you're going to be Israel's king, and Israel has never had a king before. So, in mercy and grace, the Lord has Samuel give him three signs to look for here, and he describes these three signs. And then in verse 9, it says, "As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day." God changed Saul's heart. In other words, the Lord equips Saul for the mission that he has given him. The Lord is giving Saul the opportunity to be a great king. Now, as we've already noticed, Saul has some concerning deficiencies for being an effective leader for God's people. The Lord, though, is giving him everything he will need to fulfill this mission. The Lord always gives us what we need for the mission that he calls us to. He doesn't expect us to do what we can't do. But don't forget that along with what he gives us, he also always includes dependence on the Lord. He equips us to work with him, trusting in him, obeying him, looking to him for strength and guidance. It says God changed Saul's heart. Saul is still Saul. The Lord gives to Saul what he will need for this tremendous task. But Saul still has the choice and the responsibility to trust and obey the Lord, to choose the Lord's path over his own path. And it's the same in our life. When I put my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior and my Lord, he changed my heart, giving me a new perspective about everything in my life, giving me a new life. But there has always still been the old Jeff living here too. who can sabotage and derail the good work that the Lord is doing in my life. I can't blame the mess that I make of my life on the Lord. That's all on me. The Lord has changed my heart and given me the opportunity and ability to live a different way and to go in a different direction, which was not possible before I came to Him. And He put His new life in me. I still need to act on and take hold of this new life, though, that He's given me. I need to, what it's like it says in Galatians 5:16, walk in step with the Spirit of God. I need to follow and obey the Lord. That's how that new life flourishes inside of me. Verse 10, when he and his servant arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, Saul, and he joined in their prophesying. When all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, "What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" A man who lived there answered, "And who is their father?" So it became a saying, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" After Saul stopped prophesying, he went to the high place. So described here for us is one of those three signs that Samuel said would take place to confirm what he had spoken to Saul. The Spirit of God comes upon Saul and he prophesies along with the others who were known to be prophets. And the thing that I want us to see in this is how the Lord is giving Saul this profoundly spiritual experience as part of his equipping of Saul for what the Lord has called him to do, to be this king of his people. See, this is like a kickstart for Saul to begin seeking the Lord, something that he's really never done in his life ever before. But this is a kickstart so that he can become the man of God that he is going to need to be the leader of the Lord's people. Unfortunately, Saul will squander this opportunity that the Lord gives him. He will not make any progress in his spiritual life. None! The question is asked, is Saul also among the prophets? Sadly, no. He isn't. I believe he could have been if he had taken hold of that opportunity that the Lord gave him. He could have been a leader like Samuel, who was judge, priest, prophet. Saul could have been a man led by the Lord. But he's not. Verse 14 says, now Saul's uncle asked him and his servant, "Where have you been?" "Looking for the donkeys," he said. "But when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel." Saul's uncle said, "Tell me what Samuel said to you." Oh, so his uncle knows who Samuel is too. Everybody knows who Samuel is except for Saul. Saul replied, "He assured us that the donkeys had been found, but he did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said about the kingship." I would guess that Samuel had probably told Saul to not say anything to anyone about the kingship until Samuel makes the formal public declaration, which we read about in the next verses. In verse 17, it says, Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saved you out of all of your disasters and calamities. And you have said, 'No, appoint a king for us.' So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." When Samuel had all Israel come forward by tribes, the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was taken. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord said, "Yes, he is hidden himself among the supplies." So Samuel has everyone gathered, and they're going through the lots, choosing, you know, who this king is going to be. It lands on Saul. It goes, "Saul, come forward! Saul! Saul? Anyone seen Saul?" So they inquire of the Lord, "Lord, where's Saul?" "He's hiding over there." So they have to drag him out from hiding. They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There's no one like him among all the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Why did Saul hide? Saul knew why everyone had gathered together this day. He knew what the lots were being cast for. He has had some long talks with Samuel, which have helped prepare him for this day. He has had time to think and pray to get himself mentally ready for this day. One might argue that Saul is hiding because he is such a humble person. This is not an expression of humility. I think this is more along the lines of what we call cold feet. He's overcome with anxiety and nervousness. Saul is saying to himself, I can't believe I agreed to do this. I mean, what was I thinking? I can't do this. No. He can't do this in his own strength and with his own abilities. But the Lord has called him to do this. And if the Lord is with him, he can do it. Samuel explained to the people the rights and duties of kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people to go to their own homes. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some scoundrel said, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought him no gifts, but Saul kept silent. So we see there's critics in every crowd. And then this next chapter records Saul's first action as king. In verse 1, it says, "Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, 'Make a treaty with us and we will be subject to you.' But Nahash the Ammonite replied, 'I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all Israel.'" Well, that doesn't sound like very good terms, does it? The people of Jabesh ask if they can have 7 days to think about it. They then send messengers out into the rest of Israel, hoping that their fellow Israelites will come to their aid against Nahash the Ammonite. And when Saul hears what the Ammonites are threatening to do to the people of Jabesh-Gilead, it says in verse 6 that the Spirit of God came powerfully upon Saul and he burned with anger. I point that out so that we see the enabling power of the Lord that is given to Saul to do what the Lord has called him to do. Well, Saul, he sends messengers throughout Israel threatening to cut into pieces the oxen of anyone who fails to join him for the fight against the Ammonites. 330,000 men show up. I guess it would be kind of the equivalent of, if you don't show up, I'm going to put your car in a crusher. Well, Saul and his army, they slaughter the Ammonites and rescue the people of Jabesh-Gilead. And in verse 12, it says, "The people then said to Samuel, Who was it that asked, shall Saul reign over us? Turn these men over to us that we may put them to death. They're referring to those critics at the end of chapter 10. They're going, now that Saul's an amazing king, we want to kill these guys. It said all that bad stuff about him. But Saul said, no one will be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingship. So all the people went to Gilgal and made Saul king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. So the kingship is renewed and confirmed. Saul shows mercy to his critics. Saul acknowledges that the Lord is the one who has brought this great victory for them. A great celebration is held. I mean, it looks like the new monarchy is off to a great start. And then, this old man of God, Samuel, slowly, deliberately makes his way to the front and begins to address the crowd. And here's his speech. 1 Samuel 12. Samuel said to all Israel, I have listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and gray, and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these things, I will make it right. You have not cheated or oppressed us, they replied. You have not taken anything from anyone's hand. Samuel said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. He is witness, they replied. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your ancestors up out of Egypt. Now then stand here, because I am going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your ancestors. After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your ancestors out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned, we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherahs. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we will serve you. Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around you so that you lived in safety. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. Now here's the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him, do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your ancestors. Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest time? I will call on the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. And then Samuel called on the Lord. And that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The people all said to Samuel, pray to the Lord your God for your servants, so that we will not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking for a king. Do not be afraid, Samuel replied. You've done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will perish. Saul is given everything he needs for what the Lord has called him to do and to be. He equips him. He blesses him. He empowers him. But as we will see, Saul squanders and fails to act on what the Lord gives him. May we not follow in Saul's footsteps. We've been equipped. We've been blessed. We've been empowered. Train yourself to be godly. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this story from the history of your people. And we thank you for the challenge that it is for us today, too. Lord, may we take these things to heart. May we train ourselves to be godly. May we value our relationship with you above all things. Make us people that love you and are spiritually connected to you, Lord. People that have character of moral integrity. People who are godly. We ask that you make these things so in us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.